but those 21 mentions of the word precepts, and we'd already read the first one in verse 4. Just wanted to show you how they start and how they end. Again, you look at verse 4 of Psalm 119. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. And so the first mention is a command of God to keep the precepts. Look at the last usage in Psalm 119. The last usage. 173. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. They are a command, but it comes down to a choice. A choice you and I have to make to keep his precepts. Well, having said that, as we continue in lessons from the life of Joshua, there's many places we could go. But we are going to go back to the book of Joshua, this time chapter 5. And just a few stories here that I believe have some relevant lessons for us today. We certainly won't begin to cover them all, but we find ourselves now in Joshua chapter 5. By this time, God has used Joshua to bring the children of Israel through the Jordan River and into their inheritance, the promised land. God used two bodies of water to get his people to where he wanted them. One was the Red Sea. He brought them through the Red Sea through Moses, and then by Joshua brought them through the Jordan into the promised land. Each one of those bodies of water picture an aspect of the Christian life. Coming through the Red Sea, the emphasis on what they were saved from, delivered from Pharaoh and the control of his army to enslave them. It really answers to Romans 6 through 8. That in Christ we have been made free from sin and the dominion of sin. But you see, when Joshua brought them through the Jordan River into the promised land, it wasn't being saved from the enemy, it was bringing them into their inheritance. That is the book of Ephesians. The work of Christ has not only saved us from an enemy, it has brought us into a union with him and into an inheritance in Christ. So it's the Red Sea that brings them, saves them from something. It's the Jordan River that brings them into something. Both are a picture of death. The Red Sea, the death of Christ has saved us from something. The Jordan River, the death of Christ, and then coming out on the other side, the resurrection, has brought us into something. Now that's a whole other lesson. If we were teaching the book of Joshua, we might do that. But we've been asked to teach lessons from the life of Joshua. So we just plant that and go on. We find ourselves in Joshua chapter 5. And you look here at verse 1. Now that they're in the promised land through the Jordan River, and verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was there any spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Now God had promised to bring them in and to destroy the seven-nation confederacy that was in the land. And now they get in, and the report of the great victories God had already given them had been heard among the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. And their hearts were melted. They had no strength. What an ideal time to attack the enemy, huh? They were to go in there eventually with the sword and destroy the Canaanites. And they're afraid. They're holed up. What an ideal time to strike. But God doesn't say to strike. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. But at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt, that were males, even all the men of war that died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them had they not circumcised. Before Israel is ever to take the sword to the enemy, they're to take it to themselves first. And so we might say, it's time to attack. Logic would tell us the enemy is scared to death. Let's attack him. And no, God says, there's some that hasn't been circumcised, and the sword must go to the people of God first. It's really what we were saying last night. Before we would do service for God and condemn false gospels and so on and stand for the truth and fight against Satan, we had to fight Amalek. And here's another picture in the type of circumcision, the cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh, man's ability in himself to accomplish the promises of God. It's the whole Abrahamic covenant. That it will not be man's natural ability, it will be God's power through Abraham that brought this people. And the symbol was circumcision. And so the sword was to be taken to themselves. And you know, oftentimes God's ways are different. We'll say, well, this is the logical thing to do. But if the people of God aren't right, then that has to be dealt with first. And before there'll be any conquest, things must be obeyed in the camp. The people of God must obey God. So the sword must come to the people of God first. And so we see circumcision here. Now as we go down, much more could be said on that, but as we go down with some of these lessons, I'd like to take you now to verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. Now here it is, the 14th day of the month, and they keep the Passover. They are eating roasted lamb according to the Passover. Watch what they eat the next day, verse 11. And they did eat on the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn on the selfsame day, feasting on the lamb on the 10th day, on the day after Passover, the second day, eating the old corn of the land now, and the unleavened bread. Now look at verse 12, which would be the third day, verse 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land. So you have the 14th, the 15th, and now the 16th. And on the 16th, no more miracle manna. It stops. Verse 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Roasted lamb on the 14th day, old corn on the 15th day, and now the fruit of the land of Canaan on the 16th day. They had a renewed diet, didn't they? You see, the miracle of manna every morning had stopped because there was a need in the wilderness. But now they're in the land, and what will they eat now? It'll be through normal means. They'll have to go out and harvest it. They'll have to pick it. They'll have to cook it, however they prepare it. A very natural means of eating now. But they'll be eating the fruit of the land. Maybe you've noticed in those early days of being a Christian, God might have done some very special things for you. You didn't have a lot of knowledge. And you might have even opened up your book, the Bible, one day and got a verse that guided you. Who knows? It has happened, you know. But that is not the normal way. And we talk about miracles of the New Testament church and so on. There's a time things cease. Because we come into a new position. And now that they're in the land, they will not be miracle manna. They'll have to go out and harvest it and work and get it and so on. And so do not be discouraged, Christian, when you say, well, where are all those miracles of the apostolic days? Or where in those first few months of my, it seems as just the right people came along. Well, God was guiding you. You know, as a baby, you do special things for a baby. You don't do 10 years later, you know, because he's now mature. He can do it on his own. You know, my little grandson and granddaughter, you know, I'm there. I was telling someone what he did. I have a 2-year-old grandson. I'm there writing an article the other day in my office, and he walks in, and he says, good to see you. And I just lost it. So while I'm there rejoicing and laughing, good to see, he walks over and swipes the baseball off my shelf and walks out with it. You know, good to see you. I said, boy, you get back here. But there's things that are cute. There's things that you do special for babies that you don't do, of course, as they mature. And when God's people come into the land, there'll be no more miracle manna. Now they'll get their food a normal way. And they'll eat on the third day of the fruit of the land. That is the promises, their inheritance, what God has given them. Now, I want you to keep your hand here. We're coming back. But I'd like you to go to 2 Corinthians 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And you know, that is to be our diet, the glorified Christ. Look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here, and for example, look at verse 15. Verse 15. It says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Though we knew him after the flesh, we don't know him after the flesh anymore. Just to be occupied with the miracles of Jesus and the journeys of our Lord Jesus. Well, that's a nice thing to understand those things. But you know, the diet changes. On the third day, they had a new diet, the fruit of their inheritance, the fruit of the land. And it is the glorified Christ that is presented in the epistles, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glory, head of the church, as Lord, and revealing his plan through the epistles. You know, that's what we need to feed on. Not just the basic things. And I'm not saying these things are wrong. The Sermon on the Mount. I mean, these are things he's spoken as flesh, and they do have a place. But now to see what the Lord of glory speaks on, the one risen on the third day. We don't know him after the flesh anymore. And he speaks to us now through the Spirit and the Word and reveals things to us. And to eat the new fruit of the land, what's in our inheritance, which they ate on the third day. And so the glorified Christ, risen on the third day, what's he doing now? Well, he's walking in the midst of the churches. And what's his passion now? Is it changing the world? Not yet. Oh, it will be someday. But now he's concerned about the condition of the churches. And to be occupied with what he's occupied with, eating the corn, the fruit of the land, which, of course, we learned last night of the fruit of the Spirit and so on. So there's a diet change. The miracle food stops. And you know, miracles might stop. They have in the apostolic days, but even in your early life. God, now you have to dig into the Word. You have to get it normally. And you want to eat that third day food, the inheritance of the glorified Christ. Not knowing him after the flesh anymore, but you're a new creation in him. And to the glory, the Christ in glory, the Lord of all, learn the epistles, and you'll really grow in the things of the Lord. It's a healthy diet. All the Word of God is good, but especially the epistles as they reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having said that, as we're looking at a few lessons here, you go back, if you would, to Joshua chapter 5. We saw, first of all, in the chapter that before the sword goes to the enemy, it comes upon the people of God, and there must be obedience. Then we saw the diet change on the third day. And then if you go to verse 13 of Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" Now here's Joshua, commissioned by the Lord to lead the people through the Jordan River, and to come into the inheritance, to lead the people in battle against the Canaanites, and eventually to divide the inheritance that God had promised would be done. So Joshua sees a man with a sword in his hand. And the natural question, are you for the Canaanites or are you for us? Whose side are you on? Well, here's the answer in verse 14. "And he said, Nay, or neither. But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." I'm not come to help any side. I'm the leader. I'm the captain, and it will depend whose side you're on, whether you're going to win or not. Not who I'm helping. I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. In other words, I'm taking over, and whose side are you on? I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. And it goes on to say in verse 14, "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." Here's, quote, a leader, huh? Out in the front of God's people, leading them through the Jordan, now bringing them into their inheritance. And suddenly he finds out the captain has appeared to him. What place will he take? He takes the place of a servant. Notice again verse 14, right at the end. "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And you know, God calls us to special things. Maybe some are elders or deacons or special gifts and so on. But we have this mentality in the Western culture that we're the leader, you know, leadership seminars, and so on. And what do leaders do? Well, leaders need to make decisions, don't they? And they need to take courses on how to make good decisions, because, see, they do lead. But that's not the leadership of the Bible. Leadership of the Bible is servanthood. And it's coming under the real leader, the captain and author of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Ephesians 5:23 says, "Christ is the head of the church." You know, to get a hold of this truth, that whatever your calling is, you're really not a leader, you're a servant. Oh, I understand. In a sense, you're leading. But you're a servant. And Joshua understands that a captain has appeared to him, and it's not that I need the Lord's help to lead God's people. No, he's the head. And I simply serve him. And you will see in the Bible that elders and those that are called, quote, into position of leadership, they are not really decision makers, but discerners and servants. They're not really, well, I think we'll make this decision, this seems to help God's... No. They want to hear what the captain says. And you will see Joshua in chapter 6, he'll simply be doing what the captain of the Lord's host says. Look at chapter 6 for a minute. Verse 1. So now Joshua was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in and none came out. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. Joshua is not here. He's not fighting the people. It's the Lord fighting them through, and he's just using Joshua. So the Lord says, I've given them to thee. You look at verse 3. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. 6 days, and it goes on to say you don't say a word until you're told to shout. Just walk around the city with the ark of God in the middle. The 7th day you walk six more times, making a total of 13 times, which is the number of rebellion in the Bible. God judging the rebellion of the Canaanites. And so, what a strategy is that? You just walk 13 times, don't say a word, and then shout, and the walls will come tumbling down. Well, that's not the way Joshua would have designed it. He would have designed it completely different. But he's taken his place as a servant. And what a lesson that whatever God calls you to come under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and simply take your place as a servant. And when God tells you something, it's not you really making some leadership decision, we're going to do it this way for the Lord. No, it's not you doing something for the Lord in that sense. The Lord's doing it for you, and you simply as a servant do it his way. You know, in Matthew 20, in verse 27, the Lord said, Whosoever will be chief among you, let him become your servant. Huh? Let him become a servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, around the breakfast table, we were talking about the incarnation of Christ in human form. He was a servant. He never did one thing of his own initiative. You know John 5:30? The Lord said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I speak. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I never make one decision independently of the Father. I only do what he tells me. Now, this is the Lord of glory. And he was a servant. And Joshua takes this place, not as a leader of God's people. I'm your servant. You're the captain. And I'll not be a decision maker. I'm just a discerner of your will. I just point them in what you've said. I just, quote, lead them in what you have said, acknowledging you as the captain. What wilt thou have thy servant to do? And that's why the man was used by God. You know, it's when we think that eldership, and I understand I just sped Red Milk and Honey before I came here. I forget the title. Is it The Dangers of Leadership? Is it something like that? Yeah, but you don't know either. Well, didn't it have something to do with leaders? Yeah, and it went into... Yeah, okay, yeah. And it went into dangers, and it was good, the dangers that can happen. And we get this idea that we're leaders, and what goes through our mind in the world, that we are decision makers, okay? That we are decision makers, and we're really discerners of God's will. We're servants. I want to show you an example on that. If you'll go to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. The subject in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 is Rehoboam, a king of Judah when the nation divided. Unfortunately, Rehoboam, inheriting the throne from Solomon and then his grandfather David, saw himself as a king, as a leader of God's people. And therefore, as a decision maker, that he had to make decisions that were right for God's people. And as some were joking last night, he listened to the advice of young men and put heavy burdens upon God's people. Some of you heard that I got here almost late last night because I listened to the advice of young men in directions. And every instinct in my body said they were wrong. I told them that. But I said, not to go against you guys, there's two of you, I'm going to do it. Well, you know, 5-10 minutes later, they humbled themselves and said, let's pull into the gas station. All right. But King Rehoboam listened to the young men. And he also consulted the old men. Should we make the burdens heavier? Should we make the taxes lighter? And it's always been a conflict among God's people. Do we drive God's people harder? Do we make it lighter? But where he did not go, he never sought the Lord. He saw himself, well, I'm in authority here. I have to make a decision. Let me get counselors and weigh it out and see which is the best decision. He never inquired of the Lord. Look here at verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 12. Verse 14. Speaking of Rehoboam, it says, And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. That was the commentary on his kingship. He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. You see, in leadership, it is not that we are leading God's people. We are simply pointing them to what God has shown us, the captain of our salvation, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. We're his servant, and we're discerners, not decision makers. Now look at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 12. Verse 1. So then it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established a kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. He didn't see the law of the Lord as necessary. He would rule it his way. And so here's a man taken up with self. Yes, he's leading God's people, but not according to the real king of Israel, the Lord. Well, it goes on to say that God brought judgment. You look at verse 5. Verse 5. Then came Shemaiah, the prophet of Rehoboam, and the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Ye have forsaken me, and therefore I have also left you in the hand of Shishak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, The Lord is righteous. God says, You've forsaken me, and I'm going to give you to the Egyptian king, Shishak, and you're going to be defeated, probably become, and so on. Well, the people humbled themselves. We're going to die. They said, The Lord is righteous. Look what God does in verse 7. And the Lord saw that they humbled themselves. And the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them. But I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. They're not going to lose their lives. They're going to get a partial deliverance, but they have to learn a lesson. So God says, this is what I'm going to do in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants. They're not going to die because they humbled themselves, but they are going to be taken into captivity, or they're going to be under his authority. They shall be his servants, that, verse 8, they may know my service. And the service of the kingdoms of the country. They have to know my service, Rehoboam and his administration. They've seen themselves as leaders. They've seen themselves as decision makers. They have to learn what it's like to serve. So they can learn my service. I'm going to let them be servants. If you're ever going to do anything good for God's people, you have to learn to be under authority first. You learn to serve first. And to bow the knee to the Lord, and to bow your will to Him. Dangerous is the man, and this was dealt with in Make Milk and Honey to some degree. Dangerous is the man who is leading God's people with authority, who has never submitted to the headship of Christ. What an abuse of authority that will be. God says, Rehoboam, there's a problem. And I'm going to let you become servants so you can learn my service. So you know what it's like to serve. So that now as you lead God's people, He put heavy burdens and taxes on them, according to the young man's advice. Don't you understand what it's like to serve? And he lost his compassion and his understanding of God because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. But that wasn't Joshua. Joshua, a mighty man, and the captain of the Lord's host appeared to him. What wilt thou have thy servant to do? And as we said in our last session, what characterized that man? He went by the book. He would always point people to it. Never point them away from it. Go to Joshua 8, please. Joshua chapter 8. Under the authority of the captain of the Lord's host, simply becoming a servant. You know, what a humble position that was for Joshua to take. The humility we need in whatever God has called us to do. And you see how it characterized this man, submitting humbly to the authority, and not saying, well, God called me to lead, and you be on my side. No, no, I'll be on yours. What wilt thou have thy servant to do? And so Joshua chapter 8, we were in it in our last session, but if you look here at verse 30, verse 30. It says, Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel. And it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. Now they just defeated Ai, but rather than go and try to conquer more, Joshua stops. He says, we're going to do something in verse 30. We're going to build an altar on this mountain called Ebal unto the Lord. Joshua, why would you do such a thing? There's a battle ahead of us. There's people to be saved, as we'd say today. Well, verse 31. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. You see, the Lord has spoken, and he has spoken in a book, the law of Moses. And I've acknowledged him as captain. We're stopping because Deuteronomy 27 said through Moses, in the book, when you come into the land, you're to do something. You're to put half of the tribes of Israel on Mount Gerizim. And then the adjacent mountain, which is right next to it, most of you going over to Israel will not see it because you're banned from going there right now because of a political situation. But we got to see it in the 1980s. And then there's right next to it is Mount Ebal. Now, Mount Ebal became the Mount of Cursing. Six tribes were to stand on that mountain and read all the cursings of the law. If you don't obey the law, you're cursed, and so on. Another six tribes were to stand on Mount Gerizim and read the blessings. If you obey, well, God will bless your land, He'll bless your health, and so on. And they read the blessings. Now, God says, on the Mount of Cursing, Mount Ebal, that's where I want the altar erected, with a copy of the law written on it. And so Mount Ebal becomes the mountain of cursing. That's why the Samaritans claim Mount Gerizim, that's the mountain of blessing. But Mount Ebal was where the curses were read. And so Joshua stops, and he erects this altar as it was written. Here's a man, he wasn't a decision maker. Well, I think this is the time to strike the enemy. We just defeated Ai, we're on a roll. No, he's not a decision maker. He is submitted as a servant to the captain of the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the written word says, build an altar. And so his actions are determined by the book. Might be unexplainable to other people. Might not look like good military or business strategy, but it's going by the book. And what a kind of a heart of humility we need in honoring our head and seeing ourselves not as a decision maker, but as a servant and so on. So there he does. He makes an altar without stones. Now let me say something about that altar. If I was going to build an altar, I'd probably put it on the Mount of Blessing. You know, sacrifices, peace offerings, the Mount of Blessing. God puts the altar on the Mount of Cursing, where the law is written. And he says, I want you to make it a certain way. You get stones, but don't do any human craftsmanship. No human hands. No iron tools to craft it. Not like a diamond where you have to cut it and polish it. Just these natural stones, just stack them up, and they're offered the sacrifices to me. No iron tool is to come upon it. So Joshua doesn't put an iron tool. He's not a decision maker. He's under the authority of his captain. And he'll do it exactly the way he was told. Now, he might have not understood all the implications. But you know what? You know why that altar was on the mountain of cursing? That's where our salvation comes from. You know, Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. We're a lawbreaker. We've sinned once. You sin once, you're a lawbreaker. You know, you do one crime, you can go to jail. You don't have to do 100 crimes. One sin makes you a lawbreaker. And we're under the curse, the judgment of God. But the same thing that cursed us, the same God that has pronounced us cursed, has provided salvation. So it's the amount of cursing that you'll see the altar. You know what Galatians 3:13 goes on to say? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ took our sin, the law that we broke in our sins, and he hung on a tree. And the very law that has brought me cursing, Christ bore that law breaking in his own body. And so the cursing has turned into a blessing because of the altar, because of the cross of Christ. And may I tell you that the work of our salvation has nothing to do with human hands. Why no iron tool? This isn't a work of man. It's a work of God. See, natural stones without an iron tool is natural, what God has created. And when Colossians 2 speaks of your salvation and the body of the sins of your flesh being cut off, it'll use a little expression in Colossians 2:11, without hands. Without hands. When Hebrews 9:11 wants to tell you about God's living building now, the tabernacle, and Christ is in the holiest by his own blood, and he cleans your conscience forever by ascending into heaven on the basis of his own blood, it'll say a tabernacle made without hands. So says Hebrews 9:11. Showing that this gospel has nothing to do with human ritual and human works. So, yes, there's cursing, but there's also a sacrifice to approach me, and they're on the same mountain, and it'll be made without an iron tool. Don't know if he understood all that. Didn't have to understand it all, did he? He simply did what God told him. His actions were governed by the captain and by his book. And how God can use you. You might be in a minority. You might be misunderstood. But to have this idea that whatever God's called you to, you're really not a leader. You're a servant. We need to learn like Rehoboam had to learn by experience, the service of God. To know what it is to be under authority, then we might know how to guide God's people and do it in the right way and do it under the directive of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God is looking for today. Whether you're a mother in a home, the way you do your children, an elder in the assembly, a missionary, Sundays, whatever God calls you to, you are not a decision maker. May you see yourself as a servant rather than a leader and do exactly what he says. And have that attitude. And God can use somebody, and you won't have to learn it the hard way like Rehoboam. Now, having said that, there's one more lesson I want to do in this last session, and it begins here in Joshua chapter 8, and to point to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Joshua chapter 8, he was also recorded the destruction of Ai. The destruction of Ai, the city that was to be destroyed as they possessed the promised land. So, and looking at that, let's break in here, if you would, at verse 27. Verse 27 of Joshua 8. Okay. It says, only the cattle and the spoil of that city took Israel for a prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord, which he commanded Joshua. There you see it again. He did what he was commanded. Verse 28. And Joshua burnt Ai and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And Joshua commanded they should not take his carcass down from the tree, that they should take his carcass down from the tree, and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city, and raised it on a great heap of stones that remaineth until this day. Now they destroyed Ai, but because these Canaanites were under the judgment of God, they would make a public example, and in some cases take the king of Ai, like they did here, and hang him on a tree. Now we know in Israel's law, recorded in Deuteronomy, as we already quoted, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It was showing that this society and the leader of that society was judged by God, was under the curse of God for their sins. So they were hung on a tree, and when the even came, they were taken off the tree, and the king of Ai, a great heap of stones was put unto him, and the writer adds, which remains unto this day, unto the day that this was written, it remained. So that heap of stones would be a memorial. That king was rejected by God. That king is cursed by God, and there's a memorial of stones over his body that God has judged the pagan for their sin. Let that be a lesson to you. Now, in Israel's history, it is recorded specifically, there might have been other times, but specifically it's recorded, there are seven kings that Israel put on a tree under the curse of God, or believing they were under the curse of God. The first one is the king of Ai, put on a tree, taken off, piled with a heap of stones that remain in this day as a memorial of the judgment of God. Look at Joshua 10, if you would. There are seven kings in the Word of God specifically mentioned. Joshua chapter 10. And now we have more conquest in the land here. And we'll break in at verse 22. Joshua 10 and verse 22. It says, then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. He defeated another coalition. There were five kings involved. They hid in a cave. He says, bring those five kings out of the cave. Verse 23. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them, and slew them, and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until evening. This makes a total of six kings put on the tree under the curse and judgment of God. Verse 27. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded that they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth which remain unto this very day. Once again, after they hung on a tree, it points you to their burial, which turned out to be a cave, and points you to stones again. Great stones put upon the mouth of the cave, and they remain unto this day. These kings were judged by God. These stones are memorial. They're under the curse of God. And the stones seal them in as ones who never have a role in the plan of God, under the very judgment of God for their sins. A total of six kings cursed on a tree and then buried with stones which remain unto this day. But Israel put seven kings on a tree. Matthew chapter 27, please. Matthew chapter 27, the seventh king. You know him well, Jesus of Nazareth, but our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You look here, for example, at verse 35 of Matthew 27. Verse 35. Matthew 27 and verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." And there in mockery the title was, "Jesus, the King of the Jews." You know, when Pilate says, "Behold your king," well, how do they answer him? "We have no king but Caesar." "What shall I do with Christ or Messiah?" in Matthew 27:22. "Away with him, crucify him." They could say in parabolic form in Luke 19:14, "We will not have this man reign over us." They said in John 19, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, for he made himself the Son of God." He's a blasphemer. They believe he was a religious pervert, to use Luke's language. That he had twisted people's mind in a man claiming to be God. And as a criminal, he deserves to be removed from society. And they crucified him with the title that Pilate put, "The King of the Jews." Look a little later on in chapter 27. Look at verse 41, if you will. Verse 41. It says, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.'" That's the tree, the cross. You know how Peter describes this in Acts 10:39? "Whom they slew and hanged on a tree." Israel hung him on a tree, is what Peter said in Acts 10:39. And they challenged, "Come down from the cross." I mean, if you're the king, verse 42, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. If he's of God, if he's accepted of God, God surely won't leave his son suffer." Look at verse 43. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" If he's the Son of God, what father in his right mind would stand by with power and watch his son? You know, can you imagine somebody hurting your son, those of you that have him? And some punk's doing it, and you have the power to walk in and stop it, and you just stand there with your arms folded. You watch him hit him in the face and slice him with a razor blade, and you're just like this. You know what the person's going to say? "That's not your son." If that was your son, you'd intervene. I know he's not your son, or you'd be intervening. If God will have him now, let him come down from the cross. God doesn't have him. It's a bogus claim that "I am the Son of God." And the proof is that he is allowed to stay on that cursed tree. There's no deliverance from the cross. That's the proof. Look what happened. In their minds, it was the proof. Look what happens later in chapter 27. Look at verse 62. Verse 62. "Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first.' Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch. Go your way and make it as sure as you can.'" Now watch what they did in verse 66. "So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." And so the seventh king will have a stone over his cave or sepulcher also. They believe he was cursed of God. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And God didn't deliver him. And they seal his sepulcher with a stone. But here's the difference with the seventh king. All the other six kings, which stone remaineth until this day. Chapter 28 and verse 1. Chapter 28 and verse 1. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Verse 6. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay." There is no stone that remaineth until this day. God saw that it was rolled back. For God accepted him. God raised him from the dead. Peter said in Acts 2:32, "This Jesus hath God raised up." And eventually ascended to the very right hand of God. He was accepted by God. He was delivered, but not from the cross. For he was a curse, but not for himself. Remember Galatians 3:13? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Holy Son of God made a curse for you and for me, and hung on a tree. But God was well pleased with him, and on the third day raised him from the dead. Eventually he sits on the right hand of the majesty on high, says Hebrews 1:3. And as you go to Israel, you'll see no sealed stone in whatever they believe to be the tomb. It does not remain unto this day, for God says he is Lord. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. And he is the seventh king, but he's accepted by God, no stone unto this day. Praise the Lord, huh? Praise the Lord for that seventh king. We see it begins in Joshua, the king of Ai, which stones remain unto this day, but not the seventh king. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't always happen, but I have 3 minutes left. And I'm not going to babble on, but if you have some comments, brothers, or some questions, or something you'd like to say on this, let's just open it up for the final minutes if there's something, okay?
God is a major point of the apostle preaching in Acts.
Yes, yes.
That you crucified him, but God raised him up.
It's a major point of the gospel, which you must be aware of. It is a verdict. Brother Bruce said, you crucified him, but there's a counteraction. God has raised him from the dead. Man's verdict of Christ is he might be a good man, might be a social worker, but he's not who he claimed to be. And he deserved death. Man's verdict was he deserves a tomb. By emptying the tomb, God made an object statement. He doesn't deserve death. He deserves life, and he deserves my right hand. God made a verdict, and which verdict do you agree with? Man's verdict says he deserves death. God's verdict says he doesn't deserve death. He deserves the throne. And when you agree with God's verdict that the Lord Jesus is right, God declares you right, that is righteous. It's a major preaching point of the, will you agree with God in your mind of what he did concerning Christ? God raised him from the dead. That stone pulled away is a sign that he's accepted by the Lord. Amen, brother. Anybody else?
I like the thought that God is the only one who could bring about this program, as you pointed out with the altar on Ebal.
Yeah.
That it made with his hands. Yeah. And you think about Daniel 2, where they see the vision of man's empire and everything man has done with his program for the earth. And it's all what man can do, all his workmanship, and the finest materials man can provide. And then God brings the stone cut out without hands and smites its foundation and knocks it over, and it becomes a great mountain.
Amen.
And that epitomizes what he's going to do. And he pointed out in the stone that God rolled away. Nothing's going to hold down to the word Christ.
That's right.
He's going to bring about his purpose, and inexorably, it's going to come to pass what Revelation says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ.
And he shall reign forever and ever. And you know, may encourage in a world we see corrupting, we can pray for it as we've been exhorted to do, but you can't change it. It's going to be changed by the stone without hands. Human hands, Christian conservatives, can't change it. You can pray for it, but the stone without hands, he'll change it and he shall reign forever and ever. Praise the Lord. 2 seconds left. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this one without human hands. He's provided us salvation from the body of the sins of our flesh without hands. He's provided a living tabernacle, a dwelling place with thee made without hands. He's going to bring in the new world that's coming without human hands. Pictured in an ancient altar that was erected without an iron tool, that is, without human craftsmanship, where sacrifices would be on a mount of cursing. Lord, we thank thee for these ancient pictures, but how relevant they are. We again pray for the brothers and sisters here in their gifts, in their callings, in their roles, in their assemblies that they're connected with, that they might see that it's not a matter of whose side the Lord's on, it's whose side we're on, and to acknowledge his headship, his captaincy, and that we're not leaders in that sense of the word, but we are servants, simply to discern thy will and obey thee, and not make the decisions, but point the people to thy ways and thy person and thy word. We do thank thee, Father, for that seventh king that thou hast raised from the dead. And there is no stone there, and it's our hope for all eternity that he has risen, he's on thy right hand, he's accepted with thee. Therefore, if we're in him, we're accepted. Therefore, every promise thou hast made will be fulfilled in him. And he is coming, the stone cut without hands, to crush the kingdom of this world and then the kingdom, thy kingdom will be established. And by thy grace, if we're saved, we're part of it. There's any here that aren't saved. They can't see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. May they come without their hands, but by faith.